Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us in the Gospel of Matthew. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 13, verses 36 through the first part of verse 39. And this is the parable of the tares, the conclusion, or the beginning of the conclusion, part 2. So of course, those of you who have been with us, you recognize that after 2 weeks of being out of the parable of the tares, we are back in the parable of the tares for the explanation given by Jesus. And as we discussed earlier, this is kind of an interesting chapter in Matthew, because in Matthew 13, we see 8 parables given. And the first one, of course, is the parable of the sower and the seed, followed by the parable of the wheat and the tares. And then there is an interjection of the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, and the prophecy about parallels before Jesus gets to the parables of the tares explained. So what we're actually going to do today is do our reading in 2 parts. We're going to look at verses 18 through 23, which is the actual giving of the parable of the wheat and the tares. And then we're going to jump down to 36 through 43 and look at the explanation given. Today what I want to do is review the parable itself that we did our sermon series on 3 weeks ago today, and then look at 5 of the 7 explanations that Jesus gives. Next week, we will look at the final 2 explanations of the parallels that Jesus gives and then get into the application that Jesus teaches, because this parallel or this parable has a predictive element to it. So what I want to do as we begin today, even before we begin our reading, is to review a couple key points from the sermon 3 weeks ago to refresh us about this parable, the setting that it takes place in, so that the conclusions that we begin to arrive at today would make more sense. If you recall, 2 big questions came to mind as we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I apologize for the bare bones minimalist presentation today. I got into church this morning after preparing a wonderful keynote on my computer. I realized I forgot to email it to my iPad, so I didn't have it. So I had to do this one from scratch. It's a little bit more bare bones than you're used to, but hopefully you'll be gracious in forgiving me. So, to review what we looked at 3 weeks ago, the first question that came to mind is this question. Why did the disciples, of all of the 8 parables given in chapter 13, why did they need an explanation on the parable of the wheat and the tares, but they don't ask for a clarification on the parable of the mustard seed or a parable of the leaven? There are actually 2 answers to this question. The first one is, perhaps it's because this one, the wheat and the tares, is particularly robust. It has many levels. As we'll look at today, Jesus is going to give 7 parallels. When he goes back to the teaching of the parable, he's going to say, here's what this is, and this is what it means. Here's what this is, and this is what it means. And he does that 7 times in one parable. So this is a pretty robust teaching that Jesus is giving. There's a lot of layers to it. There's a lot of things that could be missed. So perhaps the first explanation is simply that the apostles were a little confused by this one and said, okay, wait, let's go back. Let's take a look at that one again. The second thing is, if you remember last week in our sermon, we looked at a parallel from Mark's gospel, which said that all of these things Jesus taught to the masses, but then when he was alone with his apostles, he explained all the parables to them. So it is very plausible that Jesus does give a more thorough teaching to the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, but those are not recorded in Matthew's gospel. Okay, so that was the first question and its answer. And then the second question is, why did the disciples let Jesus continue to talk? Why did he let them talk about the mustard seed and the leaven before circling back to ask him about the parable of the wheat and the tares? And I think the answer to that question comes today in verse 36 of chapter 13. Jesus says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. Okay, so it wasn't until Jesus was alone that the apostles felt like they had an opportunity to say, hey, can you explain that to us? Can you give us a little bit more in-depth teaching as to what you were talking about with the parable of the wheat and the tares? So we're going to begin our reading today, and we're going to read 18 through 23, which is the parable itself. And then, I'm sorry, not 18 through 23, 24 through 30. And then we will jump ahead and read 36. We're going to read the whole thing, 36 through 43, though we're going to spend our time only in that first section. Okay, so to begin our reading in verse 24, Matthew records it this way. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while the men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came to him and said, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them, but then gather the wheat into my barn. Jumping ahead in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, as we look at this very intricate teaching from Jesus Christ to the apostles, we first of all thank you that in your sovereign plan and design, you would have Matthew record these events as they occurred, so that we, Lord, looking back on them, could wean from them not just the impressive depth and cleverness of your teaching, but more importantly, Lord, the application, what these things mean for the future of the kingdom, what they mean for the saints that populate the kingdom, and what they mean for the world as we deal with the tares of the world. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to study these things aptly and thoroughly today. I pray that no word passes from my mouth that is contrary to your will or design, but only, Lord, that which is your agenda be spoken here today. We pray humility and an openness of our hearts to receive your word in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay, so let's get started. Let's look at these parallels and their application. The first one that Jesus points out is that the sower, okay, the original person in the parable planting the seeds is the Son of Man. So we can surmise from this that the seeds of truth that Jesus sows in the field are always good. But as we will see in a minute, he is not the only one using the field. The seed itself is not what reveals the planter. It is the fruit that will come forth from that seed. We'll discover that a bit more in a minute. But probably the most important thing, and the reason I want to say it's the most important thing that we understand today, is that the field is the world, is because I cannot tell you, maybe some of you have even heard a sermon preached before from this parable that does not understand that Jesus clearly teaches that the field represents the world. It does not represent the church. It does not represent the kingdom itself. Why is this unbelievably important to understand? Well, the first reason I mentioned, I have heard at least two, maybe three sermons preached before that look at the first section of our scripture, that look at verses 24 through 30 about the parable itself. They don't look at Jesus' explanation, and they, in their own understanding, presume that the teaching from this parable is that the field is the church, and our job is to go about in the church at the time of the harvest and remove from the church the weeds, the tares, the bad seeds that are sprouting forth. This isn't true for two reasons. One, it's obviously directly against what Jesus explains clearly that this field represents. Secondly, it runs in stark contradiction to how Jesus and Paul teach us in the New Testament we ought to treat discipline or wayward believers or non-believers in the confines of the church itself. I cannot emphasize this point enough. The field is the world, and under the sovereignty of God, we see wheat and tares necessarily existing side by side for a time. That's not how we're told to govern the churches, but it is how the saints are told to interact with the world, okay? And in the parable itself, the servants come and they say, well, do you want us to go uproot those tares? And the response of the master is, no, Wait until the time of the harvest, because if you do it now, you will also run the risk of uprooting that which is good, the good seeds that have been planted, the wheat. And I don't want that to happen. Rather, let's wait for the time of the harvest, and then we will first gather that which does not belong and burn it. And then we will gather that which is belong, which does belong, is fruitful, is part of the real harvest, into the barn. Okay? Agriculturally speaking, maybe some of you can speak to this more directly than I can. I don't know if it has something to do with the maturity of the plants at that stage, that if we don't wait until the harvest, the root systems of the wheat is not strong enough to sustain the soil around it being uprooted as the tares are being brought up. But if we wait until the fullness of the harvest, then the root system is strong enough from the wheat that the tares being plucked will not harm or hurt the wheat. It could also be that at that time, since everything is coming out anyway at the time of judgment, that it's okay to then disturb the soil, if you will. I kind of like that latter explanation, because if you think about it, when we see the world being reborn in Revelation, it is a time of utter chaos here on earth. Everything is unfolding according to plan, but it is a time of war, it is a time of anarchy, it is a rise of an antichrist. If the field is the world, that field is getting pretty torn up at that period in time. But it is all happening at a designated time. Any questions up to this point? Any questions or clarifications? Okay. Now, the next thing that we see Jesus say is that the next parallel is that the good seeds equal the sons of the kingdom. We covered this a few weeks ago, but I think it is worth repeating. A good seed is a good seed by nature. It produces its fruit, and we identify the seed by the fruit. An apple seed does not suddenly become a pear tree. It just does not happen. So that leaves us with two possibilities. One, we are born good, we never sin, and we simply grow into the sons of the kingdom. We've got some huge problems with that scripturally. Or two, something outside of ourselves at some point in our existence changes the very nature of our beings. Obviously, the Bible supports the later concept there. So Jesus illustrates that the good seeds are that which grow into the sons of the kingdom, and on the opposite side of that scale, the tares or the weeds are the sons of the wicked one. So here really rests our big theological question, our big point of wrestling. If we are not born seeds of the kingdom, sons of the kingdom, although we are destined to become them, what are we then? Let me ask that another way. Bill, let me draw on you for a minute. If I were to offer you a $1 million wager, first of all, you interested? Okay. All right. And here's the wager. I want you to identify whether what I have is an apple tree or a pear tree. And I give you two options to do that. The first is that I have in one hand my seed, okay? And I say, here is my seed. Do I have an apple tree or a pear tree? Your other option is to wait 5 years. As I plant and cultivate that seed, you come over to my house and you pluck from the branches that particular piece of fruit. Would you take your chances on the $1 million wager with the seed in my hand, or would you wait 5 years to examine the fruit? Okay, obviously. And what's the reason? Okay, it's very difficult to distinguish one seed from it. Can anyone here do that? Could anyone? I'm just curious. Could anyone distinguish an apple seed from a pear seed? Anyone? Lisa, you think you could? Well, thank you for ruining my illustration.
We have an apple and a pear tree, and the pear seeds are smaller.
The pear seeds are smaller. Let me press you on that. Let me put the same wager before you, and I'm holding a seed, and I say you get one guess. So you have a 50-50 shot. Would you take the guess at the seed and take the $1 million now, or would you wait 5 years?
I would change $1 million to a horse. It would be fine.
With $1 million, you could buy several horses, I believe. Okay. So the point is that most of us, not Lisa, most of us would say, I'm going to wait and examine the fruit, because there is a much lower chance of error looking at the thing the seed produces to identify it versus examining the seed itself. Many seeds look very similar when planted. I used to, for a very brief period of time and during my senior year of high school, work in a garden center near my home. And I was a basically a stock boy. And so the first thing that I would come in every day and do is we had these huge 50-pound bags of bird seed that people would buy in bulk to put in their bird feeders. And there were literally about 10 or 15 different brands of seed. And to the naked eye, just poured into your hand, I mean, they were absolutely indistinguishable. But I'm telling you, these people who are bird experts, they knew what types of seeds would draw which types of birds, the ones they didn't want, the ones they did want. And that's why we carried 15 different brands, and every day I would go do a count, go back to the warehouse and load up a pallet and wheel it out, making sure I stacked things in the appropriate pile, because there was a difference. It was just very hard to distinguish to the naked eye before the seed had actually done its job or become something. So seeds look the same, they go into the same ground, they receive the same nutrients, and then eventually they sprout into their nature and their purpose. They become known over time with observation and cultivation. Now, I think you guys would all buy that, but let me press it a little bit and offer a biblical truth. How do I know that it is more accurate biblically to say, wait until the time that the seed is produced to identify something? There's a biblical answer for it. Look back at verse 26 in the parable itself. We see that the servants come to the master when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop. It is at that point when the fruit starts to make itself known that the servants of the master of the field come and say, hey, there's weeds in here. Do you want us to take care of those? Before that, the weeds are unknown. Why? Because they're all under the earth. They're there. The weeds are definitely there. They're right there next to the wheat. Now, to the naked eye, to the servant, they know the master has planted the good seed. They are expecting nothing but wheat to come forth. But the truth is that something else has been allowed to plant there. Another harvest is simultaneously happening there. So the point is, until the crop sprouts, they are unable to identify these things. I tell you this to remind you, and James would definitely have many evidences of backing me up here, or rather, I'm backing up James. We are not justified by our deeds. I mean, we are certainly justified by faith alone, but we are often identified by our deeds. Make no mistake of that. If it's a Christian, it acts like a Christian. It repents like a Christian. Okay, it doesn't mean it doesn't sin. It means that when it does sin, there is an authentic repentance. Otherwise, you're just not saved. At best, you are a nominal and cultural Christian. The last parallel that I want to look at today is probably the deepest one, and it seems like one of the simplest ones on the surface, but it leads to some great theological discussion. And it is the fact that Jesus identifies the enemy, the sower of the tares, as the devil. Okay, that seems pretty straightforward. But the question then quickly becomes, how can Satan have free rein to plant his seeds, to do his work in the field that is the world if God is sovereign? In other words, it's the question that we see far too many Christians asking. How, if God is all powerful and God is holy and good, can evil exist? How does evil exist? That's a very simple and very biblical answer to this question, and it is this. God is sovereign. He must give permission for Satan to plant in the same field, the world, as his son, Jesus, plants the gospel. And if God gives permission to Satan to do this, we can rightly presume that God does not give this permission arbitrarily, but that he gives this permission with purpose. And the purpose is that his glory would be magnified. Okay, what? God says, Satan, go ahead, plant your seed, it will result in my glory. Plant which is evil. Plant which is antithetical to my kingdom. Plant that which, is, if it is uprooted too quickly or too soon, might damage my kingdom. Plant that which, when the time comes, will be necessarily separated from the good harvest and be burned. Would you agree with me that if I tell you that God allows it and it is for the purposes of his glory, I better be able to show you where that occurs in Scripture? Okay, turn to Romans 9:22. Romans 9:22. This is one of the great pinnacle examples by Paul of the purpose of evil, the reason for evil. This is not a difficult biblical concept, but I am shocked at how many church leaders, pastors, Sunday school teachers fumble with an answer for this or give some watered down spiritual gobbledygook answer that doesn't just point to Scripture as a clear answer. Romans 9, 22 through 24, Paul asks this question rhetorically. He says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endures or tolerates with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for the purpose of destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even to us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. In essence, you tell me if I'm stretching what this says. Paul says, what if the purpose of God preparing people whose destinies he knows is to not be regenerate, is to end up in hell, is so that he displays his power and his justice upon the world so that they know he is a holy God, while simultaneously extending his grace to the remnant that are the saints, the elect, that he changed. Circle back to one of the very first things I said this morning. A pear seed by its own volition or will does not suddenly become an apple seed, correct? But we are sown with a destiny that requires a change of nature. We are born into the world with sin, born into the world evil, born into the world at enmity with God. Everyone would understand that simply reading through Romans 3. Yet, God has foreordained that something magical, something supernatural, something that takes place outside of the bounds of the intention of our nature would affect us, and that, of course, is the illumination and our reception and acceptance and profession of the gospel that changes us from one type of seed into another, so that when we bring forth fruit, it is the fruit of our destiny, but not the fruit of our flesh. We become changed. The gospel, for lack of a better term, is magic. It alters the foundational nature of what we are so that what we grow into is not what we would grow into had God left us alone. And he has a point and a purpose for those that he leaves to themselves in the flesh and those that he saves eternally. And the point is the same, that his name would rightly be glorified. Every human being who has ever existed, no matter what moment in their life they died, no matter how old they were, no matter how young they were, glorifies God. One of two ways. If you are of the elect, if you are a saint, if you have received the kingdom, you glorify God's grace. It is amplified, it is magnified, because there is no other thing besides the blood of Christ that would allow you to be able to gain access into his glory. If you are not, then you glorify his justice because he perfectly, without being too harsh and being too weak, perfectly punishes that infraction. And really, it is a body of infractions. We arrive at heaven not perfected. We arrive at judgment not guilty, but guilty and forgiven. And there is a definitive difference that we must understand. The perfection that we seek to achieve will only be achieved when God's culminating work has finished in us and we are removed from that which is sinful to enter into the kingdom. Now, I want to close there for today. We have two more parallels to look at, and then we have next week what is essentially going to be the conclusion and cause and result of all of these parallels. What does this mean then? But I am venturing to guess that if we were one of the 12, sitting in private company with Jesus as he explains this parable, our minds are close to the point of melting. This is an amazingly clever teaching of Jesus, weaving all of these concepts in, and to circle back to the question that we had been wrestling with for the last couple weeks, okay, why in parables? Why doesn't he just plainly tell the masses what he just told the apostles? Well, two reasons. One, it was ordained in Scripture that he would tell the apostles. That he would explain to the apostles and explain to the masses in parables. The other reason is look again at verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father, and his refrain hits again. We see it time and time and time again at the conclusion of Jesus' parables. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not everyone has ears. That is a gift from God. Dwell on that. Think on that as we build into next week's sermon. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have given us together. We pray that we have spent it well. We pray that we have honored your text, its complexity, Lord, broken it down to an understandable and digestible level without sacrificing any of the great truths that we see. We thank you for this time, Lord, and pray that you would protect us as we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. In Christ's name, amen.